Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We were commenting in our teacher's class on Wednesday that the attrition rate is kind of picking up as the course goes on longer, for one thing, and the spring gets here, and graduations are happening, and all that. So it's kind of a natural progression. So I wasn't here the last 2 weeks. Matt, you taught last week, right?
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah.
So I hope you covered all the letters of Paul.
Oh, pretty near.
Pretty near, okay. In great depth and detail, right?
Yeah.
Thanks. So I was gone for 2 weeks, and first week we were in Kansas City and helped our son move into a new house that we're helping him buy, and that's been very helpful to their family and their whole situation. And he does now have official custody of his four children. And so they have four bedrooms in the house, and that gives more room for the kids, and it's really been very helpful to them. However, now that he has custody, he's exploring summer opportunities for the kids, child care particularly, and discovering how expensive that's going to be. So, you know, you get one thing seemingly settled and something else comes up. But the house is really being very helpful emotionally. He feels a sense of a good solid foundation, and so... I had mentioned that in prayer time, so appreciate y'all's prayers for that. And then last weekend, we were up in Minneapolis. My wife, was there for a Unitarian assembly, and I took my bicycle and bicycled. So Minneapolis, St. Paul has a great group of bicycle trails along the river and out, and it was wonderful. Did a 76-mile ride on Saturday a week ago, so that was wonderful. So. But it's good to be back. So I haven't told you a joke in a while, so I thought I'd start with a joke today. Our topic is a missional people, and so the joke is, what happens when you cross a Jehovah's Witness with a Unitarian Universalist?
Ouch.
Somebody who goes around knocking on doors for no apparent reason. Okay, the Unitarians tell that joke about themselves. I don't know if the Jehovah's Witnesses tell it or not, but the reason I thought of that joke is because Jehovah's Witnesses, whether you agree with them theologically or not, they're definitely missional. They take very seriously the call to go out and knock on doors and to wear their white shirt and their dark tie, they and the Mormons, and to be missional in trying to convert people, trying to bring people to Jesus Christ and to salvation. So they definitely, among Christians, take mission seriously. I was interested interested after Prince died, there was an article in the paper that, you want this week's? That's next week's.
Oh, right.
This is this week. After Prince died, there was an article about how he was a Jehovah's Witness, and I hadn't realized that. He had gotten very interested in the Bible and had a concert in the same town with another rock musician who was Jehovah's Witness and got him to teach him about the Bible and would go and stay up all night studying the Bible and then became a Jehovah's Witness himself and asked this other musician, whose name I can't remember, to move from Jamaica, I think, to Minneapolis, where Prince lived, so that he could be like a spiritual mentor, and that Prince would go out and knock on doors. It's kind of interesting to think about that, isn't it? But never knew that about Prince. But Jehovah's Witnesses definitely take mission seriously. So today we're going to be thinking about being a missional people. And so kind of thinking back, we're looking at the whole story, so we need to connect this together. In the Gospels, you know, we talked about the ministry of Jesus and how mission was one of those important key elements. And at the end of each of the Gospels, there's this call to mission. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, it's go into all the world and preach the Gospel to who? Not all nations. I thought I heard it over here. To all creation, to every creature. I really like that because it kind of taps into the, you know, the theme of this whole study has been God's restoration project, that God is restoring the creation. And so mission involves not just people, it involves all creation. I think it's kind of a Mark's version of it. It's sort of a St. Francis model. You know, St. Francis out preaching to the birds and the squirrels. and St. Francis, one who said, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. So about action, about being in mission. Preaching the gospel is being in action in mission and to all creation. That's how Mark ends it. In Matthew, you have the Great Commission. Can we recite that? Did you learn that from memory? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Y'all need to do some memory work. the great commission. So go into all nations, and that's several of you said nations a minute ago about Mark. That's the one we kind of remember the most. We hear the most is the Great Commission from Matthew, and make disciples. So in Mark, it's preach the gospel. In Matthew, it's make disciples and baptize. And then in Luke, of course, Luke is the first volume of the two volumes of Luke and Acts. And he kind of sets the stage for moving on in Acts, which is all about mission, which you've been learned about the last couple of weeks, the mission of the church that continued after Jesus. And I'm going to read with you what it says right at the end of Luke, because I don't have this one from memory. So Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So there it's repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. And then he says, "Now go back to Jerusalem and wait, and you'll be clothed with power from on high." And that sets the stage for Acts and Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and then empowers them to carry out the mission. But Luke's take on it kind of emphasizes repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then John, the end of John, interestingly, after the resurrection, you have several stories, and one of them is, you remember John always has these layers of meaning, kind of symbolic. It's a surface level, and there's some kind of deeper spiritual lesson in the way John tells his stories. And so he has the story of the apostles, the disciples out in the boat fishing, and Jesus says, "Cast the net on the other side." The other gospel, that story is earlier in Jesus' ministry, but John puts it at the end. And to me, I think one of the symbolisms in that is, you know, don't just stay where you are doing what you're doing. Cast your net on the other side. Reach out. To me, that's a story about Jesus' commissioning the apostles to be in mission. And then, of course, also, he has that conversation with Peter when he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Of course I do." And then what does Jesus tell him to do?
Feed my sheep.
Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Mission. So all four of the Gospels end with this call of Jesus for the church, for his followers to be in mission. And of course, Jesus' life is all about mission. Preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, including those who've been excluded. Dying on the cross to save the world. It's all about mission, Jesus' life. And so then, at the close of the Gospels, he commissions his followers to be in mission. So that's the Gospels called the mission. And then the last 2 weeks you looked at into all the world as you went into Acts and saw how the missionary journeys of Paul and the preaching of Peter and John, and then of the deacons, Philip and Stephen, all carrying out the mission, spreading that gospel as Jesus had told them to do. Into all the world. And then the letters of Paul, where he's traveling on his missionary journeys. Did y'all see this map? Matt, did you or Tim show the map that shows the missionary journeys? It's kind of interesting to me to see them on a map. And so you got the different colors, which show the first missionary journey was fairly short. The next two were further ranging. And then, of course, he was taken to Rome. I'm doing this backwards to me, to Rome and put in prison, but he continued to preach. So Paul's missionary journeys, and then he established the churches and then wrote these letters to encourage them and to help build them up for the work of mission. In our discussion in the teacher's class Wednesday, they were talking about, you know, who is Paul? He starts this church and he leaves, and then he writes them back all this advice. You know, it's kind of bossy advice sometimes. But in a lot of those churches, he stayed a long time. He stayed several months. And so, you know, he didn't just go and was there for a week or two or even a month and then leave and then send the letters back. But he had established a relationship. We talked a lot about how sharing the gospel and mission involves relationship. And so Paul had a relationship with these churches that then he would write back to. And he's applying. You know, it's like each of the letters is like practical application. These are the principles of the gospel. These are the truths of God's saving love in Jesus. Now, Corinth, this is how you need to apply that in your situation as the crossroads of the world. You're a cosmopolitan place. Colossae, this is how you need to apply the gospel and the love of Jesus in your situation. Galatia, and so there's a lot of very specific particulars in the letters for that particular situation, but as Tim so ably did this morning, shows how those letters are to us too. They translate into our time as well. So the spread of the church and the missionary journeys in Acts and Paul's missionary journeys and the work of the other apostles and then the letters.
Joe?
Yeah?
I have a theory. I've never tested it with anybody before. So I'm going to test it here.
Okay. Get out my red markers.
I have an idea that Paul was not really writing to all these churches to tell them how to do mission, how to reach out to people. I'm thinking that Paul wrote to these churches so that they would express the nature of Christ fully, and mission is part of that. It's a byproduct of being who we're supposed to be as a church.
So it's part and parcel of the faith. Mission is part and parcel of the faith and of being a church.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
That's what I'm saying. And the whole idea of being missional is that we're expressing the love and care of Christ to people, which is what the church is supposed to be about.
I'll give that an amen. But I think Paul, the book that we read points out that Paul had two key metaphors that he used as he would write in the letters. One was the metaphor of the body, yes. The body of Christ, the organic body. And as part of that he says, first I fed you with spiritual milk, and then you need to graduate to solid food. So I think Paul understood, as he was encouraging the church and building up the churches through the letters, through his own ministry and through the letters, that there was a process of growth in that, and part of that would be growth in mission, mm-hmm. to be the church, to be a mature, not an infant in the faith, but a mature person in the faith, and a mature church in the faith would be to be in mission. So that was one of the metaphors. And the metaphor is the metaphor of a building, you know, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets building, and then building into a temple for God. So those two key metaphors, but I think you're right that, you know, he wasn't just telling them to be in mission, it was all part of growing in the faith. Does that fit with what your theory is?
Well, I've been thinking about that.
Yeah. Okay, good. Okay, two key words for the church in the New Testament that kind of emphasize this point are ecclesia and koinonia, Greek words. And the word ecclesia was originally a military word, and it means called out for a mission. For a purpose. Not just called out to have fun together or called out to worship, but but it has that, the term ecclesia has that specific mission focus to it. So called out for the mission of being the church, of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So ecclesia is one of those important words. And the second word is koinonia, and we often, how is it we usually translate that?
Fellowship.
Fellowship, yeah. But sometimes it's kind of contrasted with, you know, you think about the different parts of the church's life, and you think about worship, and you think about mission, and you think about fellowship and stewardship, you know, and you kind of compartmentalize things. But koinonia is not just the let's have a good potluck and enjoy food together. Koinonia has to do in the root of the word and the root of the understanding with sharing possessions with one another. So the picture in Acts of the church gathered together for the apostle, for the fellowship, for the apostles' teaching, for the breaking of bread and prayers. Fellowship, koinonia, is not just eating together and having fun together, it's sharing their possessions with one another, where they would sell their property and put it into the common pot to help the people in need and to help one another. So even the term koinonia has mission involved in it. It's that we care for each other and we share our possessions with one another in a way that shares the love of Christ. So both of those words used for that are used, often translated as church and thought of as the church, have mission involved in them. The term church only appears, ecclesia, only appears in the Gospels in one place. You remember where that is? It's when Peter makes the good confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, on this rock I will build my church. But the term ecclesia is called out and called together for a mission, for a purpose. So the understanding of church in the New Testament has inherent in it mission. And then two key words, I think I may have shared this before, for Jesus' followers are disciples and apostles. Discipulos, which means learner. We get our word discipline from it. And I was interested in the passage this morning that Tim was using for his sermon. In that list of things, it's a list of compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline, and forgiving sins. All of those qualities of being a Christian require discipline. I mean, you can't be compassionate and humble and forgive other sins without really disciplining yourself to do it, because as Tim says, sometimes you wake up cranky and you feel like you have a right to be cranky for several hours, you know? And you kind of nurse that crankiness. But you discipline yourself as a follower of Jesus, as Jesus' disciple, learning from Jesus. You discipline yourself to live the life that Jesus wants, and that involves mission. It's not just, you know, to be a learner is not just to sit around and listen, but it's to discipline yourself and then live out the teaching of Jesus. So disciple is one of those key words for a follower of Jesus, and involves mission. An apostle, of course, means one who's sent out. So again, mission, sent out, and mission. In the passages where Jesus sends out the 12 to preach and to heal diseases and cast out demons, and then later he sends out the 70 and tells them to do the same thing, to cast out demons and to preach and to teach. And so they're being apostles. They're being sent out to do the work of Christ in the world, to be in mission. So to me, those key words in the New Testament really reflect the fact that we're a missional people. That you know, we're not just worshipers, we're not just learners, but we're to be carrying the saving love of God in Jesus Christ into the world in our own lives. I thought about the passage of the parable of the great banquet, you know, where Jesus calls, the master calls people to the banquet, and then they have all these excuses. Oh, I've got a piece of property I've got to send to, or I'm about to get married, you know, I can't come. And so then he sends the servant out into the highways and the byways to bring people in. Did y'all see Oh Brother Where Art Thou? Mm-hmm. You know, there's that little song where the kids sing, in the highways and the hedges, in the highways and the hedges, in the highways and the hedges, someday I'll be working for my Lord, someday I'll be working, it goes on. But kind of based on that parable, which is about a banquet, but involves mission, involves going out into the streets and the lanes, as one translation has it, and the highways and the hedges, to share the gospel, to invite people into the good news, into the great banquet of Jesus. So, mission. We talked earlier, too, when we were talking about Jesus, about the rhythm of the church, of gathering and scattering. Journey inward, the book of Elizabeth O'Connor, Journey Inward, Journey Outward. And there's a rhythm, there's a movement. It's not all just inward, it's not all just outward. It's a rhythm, back and forth, gathering and scattering, in reach and outreach, journey inward, journey outward. So mission, being a missional people, is central to what we're about as Christians. I thought about two sort of aphorisms or quotations. Sitting in church no more makes you a Christian than being parked in a garage makes you a car. So, you know, a car is meant to drive, to be out there on the road, to be going somewhere. And to be a Christian is not just to gather together and worship and sit in the pew, but it's to be involved, to then move out of the church and be involved in going somewhere in the mission of Jesus Christ in the world. And then the other one was Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, who said, the church exists for mission just as a fire exists for burning. If it's not burning, it's not a fire, is it? I mean, you can have all the kindling and the tinder and the paper and the match and everything, but it's not a fire until it's burning. Well, the church, if it's not in mission, is not being the church. That's kind of your point about Paul and the churches of Paul, that if they're not in mission, they're not really being the church. Being something else, they may be being a club, they may be a study group, they may be God-fearers who are curious about God, wanting to know about God, but they're not really the church unless they're involved, unless we are involved in mission. The church exists for mission just as a fire exists for burning. So I always liked that quote. And interestingly, in our church, Centennial Christian Church, Julie Hatton, a member of that church, Dwight L. Moody was her great uncle. So it's always fun to see some connection. But that's a great quote about, you know, the essentiality of mission to be the church that Jesus wants us to be. So kind of tracing it through from the Gospels. Okay, so I think I've made my case. I hope I've made my case that mission is essential to who we are as the church and as Christians, as individual Christians, and as the body of Christ, the community of Christ, the beloved community, as Martin Luther King called it, the beloved community. It's essential to be in mission. It's part and parcel of who we are. But there's different understandings of mission. Jehovah's Witnesses, I started with, they have one way of thinking about mission. Mennonite Service Committee may have a different, slightly or maybe greatly different understanding of mission. Street corner preachers have an idea about mission. Daniel Berrigan, who just died this week, the great social action, has a different kind of idea about mission. So, agreed we have to be in mission. What is the mission of the church? What ideas do you have? Let's popcorn some of these up on the board. What exactly is the mission of the church? Just one word, phrases, or whatever. What do you think the mission of the church is?
Hope.
Hope?
Care.
Compassion.
You don't have to raise your hand.
Well, you know, I think that a lot of religions would list those as important to them. But I think that part of the Christian mission is to tell people about Jesus. But I don't think you can tell people about Jesus unless you are at the same time trying to be Jesus in the world, unless you're trying to be the body of Christ in the world. Because I think, well, I think there are some people out there who talk about Jesus, but they don't act like Jesus.
I'm involved in a great banquet that does these spiritual retreat weekends, and so the last time I was about to go on a bike trip of several months. Right, not long before that, I had a great banquet weekend, and so when I left, they knew I was going to go on the bike trip. So one of the members of the great banquet community said, "As you go on your trip in these next 2 months, be Jesus to the people you meet." That's what you're saying. Be Jesus. No, don't just talk about Jesus, but be Jesus to the people you meet. So
yeah, that's good. Well, going back to Paul, he talks about being ambassadors for Christ.
Okay, we're going to look at that passage in a minute. Ambassadors for Christ.
What does the Great Commission say that we quoted a few minutes ago?
Make disciples.
And it says specifically baptize.
Teach and baptize.
Teach. Yeah.
Preach the gospel to every creature, you know, Mark's version of it. Preach and teach.
I don't think, though, you can get down here before you show some of this up here.
Okay.
Because, you know, you can beat everybody over the head you want and try to preach to them, and you have the corner ministers. We have the Coliseum across from the property we work at, and there's always preachers down there, and they have these big megaphones, and they're telling everybody to repent and that they're going to go to hell, and they, you know, we sit there, and he was on our corner, and we walked up to him, and we asked him where he's from, and you know, what they were hoping to gain, and because we said, what are you telling them? You know, you're not really, you know, you're not showing them love. You're telling them how bad they are, and for going to some of these concerts that really are pretty bad. But, you know, I just don't see, I don't see them, they're not going to save somebody that way by condemning them. Mm-hmm. You have to approach it from a different way. I mean, I never saw, not one person would walk up to them. They were laughing at him. They saw it as a bother. They saw it as, they don't want to hear that. You know, I don't think you can try to reach people in that manner.
Yeah. Yeah, in psychology, it's about Maslow's triangle, you know, and you've got the bottom level of the basic human needs, and then it goes up the triangle. I don't remember what they are, but if you want to get people's heart and get their mind, first you have to
right.
Make sure they have food
right.
And health care and housing. And then you can move up the triangle. So that's
right.
Kind of what you're talking about.
Right.
We have a friend who used to say, why is it that when we think we're saying the good news, we have to start with the bad news?
Yeah, at the Unitarian assembly that Ellen was at, that I attended a couple of things with her in that when I went by seven, and I was struck in the first opening worship, it was all about anti-racism, anti-homophobia, anti-poverty, anti, and it was all in the negative. I mean, there are things we would agree with, but instead of saying we're for inclusion, we're for reconciliation, we're for feeding people. It was all put in the negative. And so to me, it kind of, even though I agreed with those things that they were wanting to do, and counteracting the negative is important, if you're focused just on the negative, I think then you're telling people how bad they are, and you're not fully embracing the hope and the love and the care and the compassion that's really the ultimate.
So one of the things you and I think Tim and maybe Matt talk about is restoration. So I'm trying to figure out how that fits into your list of bullets there.
Okay. God's restoration project, restoration of God's intentional will in creation. And we talked in the first sessions about intentional, circumstantial, and ultimate will, God's will to restore the goodness and the wholeness of creation. So when the world is a fallen world, and when you do have poverty and discrimination and homophobia and all the other problems, then the restoration project, the mission, becomes to restore the goodness and the wholeness and the fullness, the shalom, that God intends and wants for God's creation. So, any other thoughts about that? That's how I understand it. And that's a good question, because that puts it in the context of the whole arc, the narrative arc of the whole story of the Scripture. It's not just New Testament. It's from the beginning. The whole story moves toward the restoration of the goodness and love that God wants for the world.
It seems to me like there's two errors. Well, there's probably more than two. But either doing good works without telling about Jesus, or telling about Jesus and not doing good works. And an example that comes to mind for me is environmental work. If you don't have the hope of Jesus, after a while despair sets in because you don't have a foundation of hope. But if you're only resting on the sovereignty of God and not showing people the restoration to come, God wants co-workers. And so to not have a mixture of both of those things is an error.
Yeah, so you're putting it in terms of errors, but I've thought of it in terms of there's actually two prongs to the mission. Evangelism and service. So evangelism is to tell, it's the good news, the euangelion. Remember we talked about the gospel comes from the Greek word, euangelion, which is proclaiming the good news, but it calls for a response, a proclamation that calls for a response. And so we think about the telling about Jesus and preaching and teaching and naming it as God's love in Jesus Christ is kind of the evangelism part of the mission. But then the service part is meeting these basic human needs and working on the environment and working on poverty and hunger and homelessness and exclusion of groups of people. And that they're really, two prongs, they're really kind of two sides of the same coin. And you can't really separate them. But sometimes we think, in a church we served in Kansas City, we were trying to help the church work on a mission statement and have a new sense of vision and focus for the congregation. So we had a meeting with some of the leaders, and there was one lady said, well, the mission of the church is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, and we've got to get out there, and we've got to knock on doors, and we've got to convert people to Jesus and bring people in. And she didn't have want to say anything about service. And then you had another group that says, wait a minute, this neighborhood is changing and it's becoming more and more black. And so we need to get out and find ways that we can serve in the community and relate to the people who are moving into the community. We need to build relationships first, and we need to have a food pantry. But they didn't want to focus on knocking on doors and telling people about Jesus. So it's kind of two different thinking, a few different thoughts about mission, but they're both part of the mission.
I've thought of it as a pendulum. So that you have an experience of evangelism that swings to service, an experience of service that swings to evangelism, and there's a dynamic relationship, and then the pivot for the pendulum is relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with humanity, because you to do either of those things with an absence of relationship misses the gospel.
Yeah, that the pendulum image fits with the journey inward, journey outward, the gathering and scattering, but I like your thinking about the pivot being relationship. And really, if you're just standing on if you're just knocking on doors and handing people the Watchtower or Bible tract, you know, but you're not developing a relationship, then, you know, you may get some response to that, but I don't think you're going to be very effective. If you develop a relationship, and in the relationship, then you share about Jesus Christ, and you also, carry food to them. If somebody dies in the family, you serve, you know, that's all part of the relationship.
And I can't take credit for it. I got that from Pentecostal theologian Cheryl Bridges Johns.
Good.
I'm thinking that accepting people is so important if you want to reach them. I think people have to feel that they're welcome. And the story that I think of is a true story of Sarah Miles. She was a writer, and she also worked in restaurants in San Francisco. She was the daughter of missionaries. But she was an avowed atheist. And one day she was walking by, I think the name of the church is St. Nicholas. It's an Episcopal church in San Francisco. And for some reason she went in to the service. And it was a communion service, and they practiced completely open communion. They didn't ask that you be baptized. They didn't ask that you be a Christian. Anyone was welcome to the Lord's table. Radical open communion. And she went up and she took communion, and in that moment she was so converted. and she established this huge food pantry at the church, and then she went on to establish other huge food pantries, and now she goes around the country telling churches how they can establish and what kind of food pantries. No means test, no nothing. It's all about acceptance. And anyway, that, to me, that's sort of being Christ in the world, because Christ really didn't put any preconditions on anything.
Yeah,
you know?
Sure.
With Zacchaeus, he didn't say, well, you know, he said, no, I'm going to have lunch with you.
Going to your house today.
Yeah. We have a situation in downtown Bloomington right now where, and it was in the paper where someone put tar on a seat. And as the downtown involved with the association, we're trying to, we just formed a subcommittee to try to come up with ideas on how we can include the homeless, and how do we don't want them, we want them to know that we care and that we want to create relationships with them. We want to know, try to meet some of their needs. And, you know, we have identified that when the Second Press closed their, they had a thing set up where they would help. They had counselors and stuff. We've noticed a lot more problems with the homeless in our downtown. And it is really a struggle with the business owners, because the business owners are feeling like that they drive some of their clients away, because they will see them in the streets and stuff. But we're trying to say, you know, these are human beings. These are human beings. Where's our humanity if we can't include these people and we can't say they are a part of our downtown? And it's like, how can we get them help? And, you know, our goal is to try to go to some of the churches and work out what we can do for the homeless in our downtown.
You had a question or a comment?
Comments, and kind of gone. I was thinking about the two prongs. I know for me, I have comfort in one of those over the other. And I wonder if other people have the same things. Like, I know both of them.
Yeah.
Or if I have Hindu friends at work asking about Christian things, but it's all about the negative, feeling on the defense, and how, you know, how do I tell in that scenario? So it's like, I have to recognize, yes, we have fault, but there are also good things too. But, yeah, but I feel more comfortable in the service.
Yeah, we each have different strengths, and we also have different weaknesses or places where we don't feel as comfortable. And I know Tim has said before, you know, that he's never been very comfortable in evangelism in the sense of going up to strangers and talking about Jesus. But, and that kind of fits me too. I've never felt like I was very strong in the evangelism side of the ministry. I was much more, I'll lead a mission trip to do service projects, but I don't want to lead a mission trip in which I'm going to go and preach to strangers about Jesus in that kind of evangelism mode. So
we had a difference. Here enters Paul's idea of the body.
Yeah, I was just, thank you. Go ahead.
There are many gifts, but the same Spirit.
Yeah. And many members of the body, and we each need each other. And everybody can't be a hand, and everybody can't be a foot, everybody can't be a mouth. Thank goodness. But we have different spiritual gifts, and then we work together as the community, the body of Christ, to make sure both sides, both prongs, are incorporated in the mission of the church. Yeah. Yeah, that's important. Yeah, and Paul's image of the body and the many different gifts and one part of the body looking down on another part and saying, you know, but you can't do that because we each need each other's gifts and strengths. And none of us has them all. So, yeah, that's a very important passage. That's one of those images that Paul uses in his letters to encourage, and he uses it in Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, and in Romans chapter 12, the idea of the different members working together as the one body. So, yeah, thanks, Matt. The other way I think about it is the pendulum, but also the cross. You have the vertical and the horizontal, and it takes both to make up the cross. It takes both to do the mission of the church, to talk about our relationship with God, vertical, and our relationship with each other. And both of those together make up the mission of the church. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the scripture passage that was given for today. This is kind of one of Paul's great teachings about the mission of the church. And I'll just look at this for a few minutes. So I think that he suggested that we start with verse 16, but I'm going to start with verse 13. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you.
God and you.
You got the vertical and the horizontal right there. For the love of Christ urges us on. There's another version. So the love of Christ compels us. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. So it's interesting, Paul's talking about being beside himself. Some of the commentaries said that he spoke in tongues and he had these experiences of ecstasy, and some people criticized him for that. So, you know, if you say I'm beside myself, well, I'm beside myself for God. He's expressing his love for God and for Christ that are compelling him, that are urging him on to be in mission, to reach out then and share that love of God with others. And, of course, then he refers to Christ's great gift in dying for us to save us and rising again. So I think about somebody who's, sometimes when you're in love, you act kind of crazy. You act kind of like you're beside yourself because you're all caught up in the other person. And so that's kind of what Paul is saying. He's so caught up in Jesus Christ that he doesn't live for himself anymore, he lives for Christ, and then to share that love of Christ with others. So that's what mission is all about. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way.
So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, you know, here he's defining mission as reconciliation. And again, it's the vertical and the horizontal. Reconciliation to God, and that includes also reconciliation to one another. So this restoration, reconciliation is about coming back together, being whole again, being one again, and the restoration of creation. So, and Paul's way of terming that as the ministry of reconciliation is a powerful way to put that. And he talks about, you know, it's interesting, he talks about regarding no one from a human point of view. So we don't just look at Christ just from the human point of view, and we don't just look at each other just on the outward appearances. I thought about the story of David, connecting it back with the whole story, you know, where it says God doesn't look on outward appearances but looks on the heart. And so Paul is saying, as Christians who have the new life in Christ, we don't just look at the surface characteristics of people, but we see them from a different point of view. We see their heart. We see that they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we bring this reconciling love, reconciling to God and reconciling to one another in our relationships with them. So that notion of not just having a human point of view, but having this new view of people. And of Christ. And giving us the message of reconciliation. And then the term that Wayne shared a minute ago. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. So in this passage of Paul, he's talking about our commission to be ambassadors, to be the ones who carry that reconciling love of God to others in the world. So I think the question out of that for us is, maybe we need to write reconciliation up there. We didn't put that word up here. Can you think of an example, Meredith?
Well, I don't know what your question was going to be. Sorry.
Answer my question before I answer.
That was like the fundraiser the other day. You know, I've always wondered why Paul talks not about God being reconciled to us, but about us being reconciled to God. I've never quite understood that. I mean, it seems to me it's God who has to kind of be reconciled to us and not us to him. Why should we need to be? We're the ones who offend.
In the way the passage is written, it seems to me that it says God has reconciled the world in Christ, that God's the initiator. God is the one who reaches out with that reconciling love. But then Paul is urging us, I would say, to accept that reconciling love and then work for that reconciliation ourselves. I mean, and just as we have different spiritual strengths and weaknesses, we have different places in which we fall down.
I offend at least three times a day.
Huh?
I offend at least three times a day.
Only three? So we need to continue the project, the restoration project, the reconciliation project of living in the reconciliation that God has worked out for us in Jesus Christ, I guess might be my way of putting that. Any other thoughts about that? It's not,
it's not like once and done.
Huh?
It's not like God has hurt us in some way, so we need to be reconciled to God. You know, maybe we speak about being reconciled to our brother. If our brother has hurt us, we want to try and be reconciled. But God hasn't hurt us. We're the ones who have hurt God.
Yeah, okay.
And so I don't, I never have understood why. But I mean, it's like we run away from God and offend God, but God still wants us to come back to Him.
Yeah.
Sort of like God's overwhelming love, It's like the prodigal son.
So we've hurt ourselves and separated ourselves from God, and God is reaching out to reconcile us, but we still need to grow in our desire to be reconciled back to God and to one another. Maybe we're just having a semantic difference or something.
Well, I sometimes think of people who have had a terrific grief or sorrow or suffered some terrible thing in their lives. And, well, I have a friend, for instance, she lost her first baby. And after that, she stopped going to church. She sort of blamed it on God, And I'm sure she didn't have the pastoral help she needed. But, so I can see that in a case like that, she might need reconciling to God.
Okay, I didn't realize our time was almost up, but the question I was going to ask that you can just take with you and think about is, what examples can you think of reconciliation in the world that includes both the vertical and the horizontal? And where in your life do you see your mission of reconciliation? Where is it that you need to be about this mission of reconciliation that includes both of these prongs in your personal life and in the life and the ministry and the work of the Mennonite Church of Normal? And just one example, Friday, a member of the Unitarian Church had a kidney and pancreas transplant. He was diagnosed with diabetes when he was 15. He's now 45, and he gradually deteriorated, and he's been on the list for a transplant for 6 years, and then he got a little better and was off the list and back on the list, so he finally got a kidney and pancreas transplant. And so Ellen has a relationship with that family, the husband and wife, and they have a little boy. And so Carla, the wife, called Ellen and said, I really need somebody. I've been here all night through the surgery. The surgery happened in the night. It started at 11:30 and didn't end until 6:30 in the morning. She had been there. She couldn't sleep. She said, I need somebody to come and sit with Carl so I can go home and get some rest and tend to some things I need to. So Ellen had a commitment at lunch, and so my big job for Friday was to work on this lesson, because yesterday I went to a Cardinals game. I couldn't do it yesterday going down to St. Louis. So I said, tell you what, I'll take my Bible and I'll take my stuff up and I'm going to sit there. He's mostly sleeping. He would wake up and need to be given water, a little sponge on a stick water to wet his throat, and the medical people would come in. Well, I can sit there and I can work on my lesson for Sunday while I'm doing that. He's atheistic. And so Ellen said, now don't offer to pray for him because that's going to upset him. If he asks for some kind of a prayer, a humanist prayer, you do something like that. So I thought, I can do this. So I went and I was there for about 7 hours and I worked on my lesson and I gave him water on a stick. But the thought occurred to me that what I was doing, I'm not doing this to praise myself, but I was studying God's Word. And he asked me what I was doing, and I told him what I was doing, preparing the lesson and what it was going to be about. So that was kind of a witness, but not a, I wasn't buttonholing. But I was also doing service. My primary purpose was to be there to sit with him and to give him water when he needed it and to answer the questions when the nurses and doctors came in. So I just thought, without my even intending to, I was kind of acting out the two prongs of the mission of the church. And that was a reconciling kind of mission in both the vertical and the horizontal. So I guess my question to you as you go through this week is what examples of reconciliation do you see in the world and in your own life, and where do you see in your life you need to be about that mission, that ministry of reconciliation? Thank you. Go in peace. The love and serve the Lord. Next week, we only have two more classes. Next week we talk about the return of the King, and we're going to look at Revelation, so that ought to be exciting. And then the final session will wrap up.
There's no lesson on the 29th?
22nd is the last one. That's the Memorial Day weekend, and I think they decided that it would be best not to try to have a class with people traveling or whatever.
Was there anything for the 16th? I missed the last two Sundays.
I think they're here. That's May 1st and May 8th. 1st and the 8th. And that's as far back as I've got.
So how did it go?